Well, we're entering now the home stretch toward the next holy day of God's plan, and that is Pentecost. And it's usually at this time that we begin to put extra emphasis on different aspects of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what I want to do today. But I want to approach it from perhaps a slightly different angle. But I want to begin our discussion of the Holy Spirit by focusing on another spirit, the Spirit in man. As part of our funeral service, we bring out this concept of the Spirit in man. And it's interesting because, you know, even in religious circles, you don't often hear of the idea of a spirit in man. But the Bible does talk about a spiritual component that God gives to every human. Everybody. It's called the Spirit in man. And this Spirit in man enables what we call the mind. Makes us different than the animals. It gives us self-awareness. Gives us intellect. Gives us creativity. Gives us a unique temperament, a unique personality. The Spirit in man is that element that makes us different than the animals. It's these things that give us these abilities that make us uniquely human, as in the image of God, just as He created us. And as part of that Spirit in man, it was also designed to work with God's Holy Spirit. So let's take some time. Let's review today this topic of the Spirit in man, and we'll see how it does interact with God's Holy Spirit, how that then should make us complete. And there are plenty of scriptures in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that speak of this idea, this concept of a spirit in man. But what spirit? You know, what is that spirit? It can't be the Spirit of God, because the Scripture is very clear that not everyone has the Spirit of God in them at this time. The Holy Spirit of God is a special condition that only some people get at this point in time. It designates them for a special purpose. And so as we dig into this idea of the Spirit of man, let's begin at the beginning, in the book of Genesis. And so let's go to Genesis 2, in verse 7. Let's begin there. Genesis 2, in verse 7. Talking about the creation. And in verse 7 it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living being." There's a lot. I mean, it's just one simple scripture. Just a few words. But there's a lot of information here. And it's easy to construe this in many different ways, and many people do. They interpret it differently. But it says here, God made man. How? Says from the dust of the ground. Said he breathed into man this breath of life, and he became a living soul. Like I say, let's unpack a little bit of that. Let's go back one chapter, chapter 1 and verse 24. Chapter 1 and verse 24 of Genesis said, God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind. Cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so." Now, we see the word here, living creature. You know, that's the very same phrase. It's the exact same phrase that we just saw in chapter 2, verse 7, where it says a living soul. Now, here in chapter 1, it refers to animals, and it calls them living creatures. But in chapter 2, verse 7, it refers to man. But it's the exact same phrase. Let's go back again to chapter 2 and verse 7. "The Lord formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and he became a living being." A living being. Now, when it says that he became a living being, that being there, your Bible may say soul, refers to any creature that breathes. So he became a creature that breathes. So man, like the animals, became a living thing that breathes. So up to that point, they're the same. Now, there is a difference, though. In verse 7, we see the difference between man and any other living being is this phrase, breath of life. God says he breathed into the nostrils of man this breath of life. He didn't say that about the animals, about any other living thing, only man. Now, according to Brown's Driver Briggs dictionary, that word breath can mean every breathing thing. So it can be anything. Or it can also mean the spirit of man. So you have their differences. Sometimes this word is used to indicate a spirit component. But you can't count on that every time. And so what we see here in Genesis 1 and 2, it's a clue. It's quite tantalizing, but it is nothing more than a clue. It's not definitive. And so we realize that that's what it could be, but let's build upon that. Let's go now to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 16 and verse 2. Proverbs 16 and verse 2. And it says in verse 2, it says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. What's he talking about? The Lord weighs the spirits. Now, this word that we see for spirits here, when you look up that word in the Hebrew, it's used almost 400 times in the Old Testament. And it's interesting because roughly three-fourths of the time, that word refers to something spiritual. It's talking about a spiritual spirit. Now, the other fourth of the time, it refers to something physical, like a breath. Or it can also mean the wind, the breeze. So how do you determine if it's talking about a spiritual component or if it's talking about a physical breath, or the wind? How do you make that determination? Well, we do it in the Hebrew for much the way we would do it in the English. You know, English words, you have a lot of these that are spelled exactly the same, and you determine what it means by the context, don't you? For example, consider the word bear, B-E-A-R, right? Now, I could say, somehow I must bear this burden. You would know what I mean, but it certainly won't be confused with, look, there's a bear. Same word, you would know exactly what I'm talking about. Or perhaps this, bear to the right, up ahead. Or, he bears a resemblance to his father. Same word, different meanings. And so, based on the context, then we are able to determine the meaning of the word. So, it's the same way in the Hebrew. Now, in this verse here, in verse 2, it talks about the ways of man. The ways of man is their moral character. As we saw and heard in the sermonette, it's not good at this point in time. It's how they see themselves inwardly. The context here is not a physical breath. It is something inward. It is something spiritual. So this verse is referring to a spirit. But what spirit? You look at it, it can't be God's Holy Spirit. So how do we know that? Again, look at the context. Why would God need to evaluate his own Holy Spirit? He wouldn't. So the logical conclusion is that he's referring to a spiritual component, something built into humans that God then evaluates and uses to judge. Again, this isn't definitive. You can't say that with 100% certainty, but it's another clue. It's something that we can add to what we looked at in Genesis. Let's now go to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 12, in verse 1. Almost before the New Testament. Zechariah 12, in verse 1. Zechariah 12, verse 1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord," then it describes him, "who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." Aha! Now we're getting someplace, aren't we? Spirit in man. But again, it's that same word that we looked at earlier that could mean any number of things. So what is the meaning here? Is it a spiritual component, or is it talking about man's breath, the breath that he breathes? And you read the commentaries, they're all in agreement that he's talking about something that is inward, a spiritual component. The word within here, it means the inner part, it means the seat of thought and emotion. And so what we see here in this verse, it's telling us two different things. The first thing it's telling us is that the spirit of man is an element within all humans. We all have the spirit in man. But, you know, while it is in them, it is only a part of them. This spirit is then combined with the physical body. It's combined with the mind. But you can't measure it. You cannot measure this spirit in man. You can see, you can measure the performance of the body, of the mind. But this spirit is intangible. And so we see that this spirit is an element in all humans. The second thing it's showing us is that the spirit in man is a created thing. And it is unique to each human. And there are other religions out there, for example, Hinduism, that have this different thought of eternity. And it's almost, you know, like a thread throughout all of eternity. And you have these spiritual threads, and then every once in a while, you know, you kind of break loose from this eternal thread, and you devolve and you become something physical on this earth. And it could be a plant, it could be an animal. You could luck out finally and be a human. But you're there to learn some lessons and hopefully improve. And then when you die, you go back to this eternal thread throughout eternity. Now, the Gnostic religion of the first century that we read about in the New Testament, they held some beliefs that were quite similar to that. And you'll see where the apostles had to deal with that kind of thinking from time to time. Let's go to the book of Ecclesiastes now. Let's add more. You see here in Zechariah that concept of the spirit in man. But let's go back to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. This is talking about when someone dies. In verse 7 it says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Just one simple statement. And it's talking about all humans. When you die, your body breaks down, it returns to the earth, to dust. Your mind stops operating. And it says here the spiritual component, that spirit in man, returns back to God. Now that spirit of man, does not of itself contain life. Let's go back a few chapters here, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. And Solomon says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." You can jot down Psalms 146 and verse 4, and it states this. It says, "His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish." Same concept. So when you're dead, you're not thinking any thoughts. You're not looking down on anyone. You're not making anything happen. You're simply sleeping, as if you were asleep. Now, from all of these clues that we've seen, we now begin to understand that this spirit in humans does exist. It is a thing. But what is it doing? Let's look at that, Job 32 and verse 8. Job 32 and verse 8. Now, this comes from Elihu. So this isn't even from Job. This isn't from God. In verse 8, he says, "But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding." So this must have been well known. This was a known fact back then. Notice something interesting here, this breath of the Almighty. It is the very same phrase that we saw in Genesis 2 in verse 7, where it referred to something that God breathed into man, this spirit in man. So we see here a function of this spirit in man. See, it gives us then, breath of the Almighty. Where am I? I'm in the wrong verse here. I'm sorry. Breath of the Almighty. Again, that's that same word we saw in Genesis 2. That breath of life and breath of the Almighty. It's the same phrase. Breath of the Almighty here. It's called the spirit in man. But more than that, we're seeing here that the spirit in man does something for us. Notice it gives us understanding. Breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. So that spirit in man allows us then to understand certain things. And this is above and beyond what the animal kind has. Now, let's go to Proverbs 20. This is the other verse I was looking at. Proverbs 20, verse 27. I want to notice another component, though. So the spirit in man gives us understanding. Proverbs 20, verse 27. Proverbs 20 and verse 27. Again, we're talking about the spirit of a man. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord searching all the inner depths of his heart. Again, it's that spirit is the very same word we saw in Genesis 2, verse 7. You know, something that was breathed into man. It is that same spirit in man. So we see another function here. It gives us the ability to evaluate ourselves. Gives us the ability to reflect upon our thoughts. To reflect, to determine for ourselves. Was that right or was that wrong? It's interesting. You know, the Holy Spirit, we're told, does the very same thing for us too, doesn't it? But on a higher, on a spiritual level. The Spirit in man carries forth the same function on a physical level. You can do something and you can make a determination, wow, that wasn't right. It is this spirit in man that allows you to do that, allows us to function properly within our physical society. And so there is this spirit in all humans that makes them different than the animals. You know, you can say, well, I've seen the video, the elephant that paints, or the chimp that makes a tool out of a twig. But it's different. God created us specifically with these abilities. This spirit comes from God. It is spiritual. And it allows us to do things that animals simply cannot do. We have the ability to learn, to gain knowledge. And then from that, to understand. But what are we to understand? What about our environment? What about the things that work, how they work within that environment? And we've done a great job at that. We figured out how to strap wings on a metal tube, make it fly around the world. We've learned how to reprogram cells. We understand how to split the atom, something we cannot even see. So is that the kind of knowledge, the kind of understanding we're talking about? Or is there more to it? There are actually two kinds of knowledge. And wouldn't you know it, we as humans require both of these. The first kind of knowledge. Knowledge that comes via the senses from the world around us. What our brains can take in through our eyes, through our ears, through our fingertips, through our noses, through our taste buds. And through our senses, we then learn how to deal with matter. Doesn't matter if it's seen or unseen. We can make the tools to see the unseen. To do things like to split atoms or to reprogram cells or to fly around the world. We're able to do that, to understand our environment. We learn, we know how to manipulate the world around us. This way of gathering information is naturally built into humans. And we're rather good at it. We can do some marvelous things. You know, and it's amazing, humans are so good at it that God at one point in time actually had to restrain humanity, lest we get ahead of ourselves. Let's go back and look at that in Genesis, Genesis 11, verses 4 through 8. Genesis 11. Beginning in verse 4, and we've read through this many times, but have we stopped to think about, to consider the ramifications, the implications that are put in here? Genesis 11 and verse 4. This is after the flood, and it says, they, the people there, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of Man had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. So after the flood, instead of man on their own spreading out, they all got together. They were all in these clusters, these groups. And they were able to share ideas. They all had the same language. They were able to freely communicate with one another. And so he's talking here about a technological explosion. Now, we're only told here they had the ability to build a high tower. But it had to have been much more than that. God was concerned, wasn't he? Would he have been concerned if you knew the skill of how to put one brick on top of another? There had to have been much more that was going on. God recognized the path that they were on. He recognized that they were about to get way ahead of where he wanted them, where they themselves were to go. He didn't want humanity to be at that point in time where they were. And so we see he intervened. It'd be interesting to know what all exactly was going on. Like I say, if it was just, you know, plowing dirt or putting together buildings, would God have been concerned? Had to have been much more. You know, and from that point, it's taken literally millennia. But again, we see where mankind has gotten to the point we've been able to overcome the language barriers, the cultural barriers. We're able to communicate. Literally all the world's information can be at our fingertips. And nowadays, you know, the buzzword today is AI, artificial intelligence. I don't know if you've looked at that. You know, for years, that was a science fiction fantasy where you had a machine that could think for themselves. Now we're on the cusp of making that a reality. It's kind of scary. And if you've looked at all and any of the capabilities of some of these AI platforms that they're coming out with, it's eye-opening. What these things are doing, what they're programming, is almost beyond comprehension. And sadly, though, mankind has a very nasty habit of taking, you know, some of these game-changing advances that are put out there and then weaponizing them. Our ability to learn to manipulate the world around us, right on the verge of becoming downright scary when you look at it. And so what we see then is this ability that God gave us, with that knowledge, it comes from our senses. And look where it's gotten us. But there's a second aspect, and that is knowledge about how we deal with relationships. Knowledge about how we deal with relationships. For example, our relationship with God, our relationship with other human beings. See, that knowledge is a spiritual type of knowledge. We don't take it in through the eyes, you know, through the ears, through the nose, through the fingertips. We take spiritual knowledge in through the spirit that we have built into us, that human spirit. Our senses are how we interact with the physical world around us. Our spirit is how we interact with the spiritual world around us. You know, and the sad thing is, often these two different types of knowledge are in conflict with one another. For example, I mentioned splitting the atom. That's something physical. That is something that mankind has learned to do through his senses, through his physical environment. But he's also used it to build bombs, hasn't he? Why? For when you don't get along with your neighbor, you can then use it. And when you can't get along with your neighbor, that's a spiritual condition. You know, it's a condition that says I'm not able to show outgoing concern toward my fellow man. And so we see these two different types of knowledge. So we have to ask, what does this have to do with Pentecost? There's a lot of spiritual forces around us at work at this moment in time. I have no doubt. And we're seeing today the culmination of some of these evil forces that are going on around us. But I don't want to dwell on that aspect of it. Today I want to look at a good spiritual force, and that is the Holy Spirit of God. So on the day of Pentecost, AD 31, that God first poured out his Spirit upon the Church of God. And so we keep that holy day year after year, don't we? We rehearse that event. It is a part of human history. It is a part of our heritage. In addition to that, for those that are baptized, it also reminds us of our own personal receiving of the Holy Spirit. And we rehearse that at Passover, but also the Holy Spirit coming on Pentecost. It is that spiritual component within us, that spiritual component that empowers us, that strengthens us, that gives us courage. Now, there are two ways in which the Holy Spirit interacts with our human spirit. They do interact. The first one is that the Holy Spirit is the actual power of God present in us. It is that same power by which he's going to raise us from the dead at the time of resurrection. Let's notice that in Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. Romans 8, beginning in verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9, Paul says, "But you were not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. So, you know, depending on if you're baptized or not, we either have or can have that power in us now. It's kind of a down payment. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about that. For those that have believed, for those that have repented, for those that have been baptized, for those that have had the laying on of hands for the receipt of the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit does more than elevate us above the animal kingdom. It identifies us as very children of God. Without this power of life within us, we don't have an eternal future. So that's the first way that the Holy Spirit interacts. It's the actual power of God. The second way, the Holy Spirit gives us knowledge and understanding of spiritual things that cannot be experienced through our physical senses. You know, the things through our physical environment. And it's interesting when you look at it, the Spirit of God is actually like the Spirit of man, only a level above it. It also gives us that knowledge and understanding. So we take this spiritual knowledge in through the human spirit that is in us. This understanding then, in other words, how to relate to God, how to relate to fellow human beings, that's on a different level. That understanding is the stuff of eternal life. And without that kind of understanding, we're not prepared for, we cannot receive eternal life. But with the Holy Spirit, we are being prepared for something much larger. You know, at creation, if you remember, God stepped back after he had created things, and he declared that what he had created, that included humans, was good. However, what we see is that human beings were created incomplete. They were good, but they were not complete. I used to have a band director, you know, after a band concert, he would say, "I'm pleased, but not satisfied." You know, and that's kind of how God is looking at it. He's pleased with what he's created, but he's not satisfied. There was something more. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 9. 2 Corinthians 4, and beginning in verse 7. Paul says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." You know, in verse 7, my Bible says treasures in earthen vessels. There are other versions of the Bible. For example, the English Standard Version states it as treasure in jars of clay. And that's interesting. Man was made from the dust of the ground. And here it's talking about the Holy Spirit within us. In us, those that are formed from the dust of the ground. So we're created in the image of God, but we're temporary. We were never designed to be everlasting. We are a representation of God that is physical and not spiritual. That comes later. Treasures and jars of clay. We are a clay model when you look at it, something that God designed to take on then the spiritual character of the Father. and that spiritual power of the Father, and to be transformed through a resurrection into the real deal, we might say, spirit-born child of God. Now, I recall Mr. Armstrong years ago always used the analogy of human conception and birth to explain in some ways how the Holy Spirit works with the human spirit within us and how we then become a new creation. Perhaps you remember him talking about that as well. I believe it's an analogy that continues to hold up today. You see, for every one of us, there was an egg within our mother that someday became us. But it was incomplete. It didn't have that spark of life in it. You know, anything that would last more than, about 28 days or so before it died and it was flushed out of your mother's system. But when you consider that egg, it only had half of the information needed to form you. You know, we think of that information today in terms of DNA or chromosomes and all kinds of different things. But that egg only had 50% of what was necessary. Now, there's also a sperm cell that was in your father that someday became you. It didn't have any form of life energy in it either, beyond what just a few hours, maybe even a day. It, too, only carried half of the necessary information to form you. You know, today it's very fashionable to discredit, to doubt basic biology. But even in spite of that, it's very hard to get past absolute facts, isn't it? We were taught this in biology. Perhaps you've seen the pictures, sperm and the egg uniting. Perhaps you've seen the videos. Perhaps you've seen the documentaries about these things. It's a fact that when the sperm cell unites and impregnates the egg, something happens. It begins an amazing process. Within the mother's womb, you begin to live. You begin to grow. The cells split. They replicate. Organs form. Then, when you've reached the appropriate stage of physical maturity, you're born into this world, and you take your first breath of air. Now, to me, this analogy is even better now that you have this increased knowledge of DNA. You know, DNA is described as a specific code. All the instructions, the processes needed to create physical life. You know, it's kind of amazing. You can swab your mouth, send it in to somebody. They can analyze your DNA and tell where your ancestors started from. Isn't that amazing? They can determine your family line through your DNA. The egg, the sperm cell, each contained only half of the DNA information. When they join together, that DNA is joined and it becomes one. That combination becomes you. Humans, with our spirit and man within us, is like that egg that must be germinated, must be impregnated by the Holy Spirit. That spirit that then enters you, it then completes you, adds all those missing ingredients to give us eternal life. Not physical life, eternal life. So this spark of, this power of eternal life, then gives us this missing information that we require then to be born of spirit, to actually become a child of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Now we're in 2 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, breaking into the thought here, but Paul says, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit within him." Paul was addressing all kinds of issues within the church, but here he's referencing human sexuality. He's reminding the church here of that marriage covenant. He talks about where the two become one. And he says if you have a relationship with a prostitute, you become one with sin. But if you become one with God, you become one with righteousness. See, the church at that point in time, they were missing and misusing then that intended function of sexuality. Instead of using it then as that expression of oneness, of completeness, of joining together in unity, it appears that they were using it to approve of deviant behavior. But what they didn't appreciate, what Paul was trying to help them understand, is that oneness we have in human sexuality can be compared to, can be contrasted with oneness, that union that we have with God. A man that is joined with a woman is in one flesh with her. A man who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. In that verse, the Good News Bible says it this way. It says, but he who joins himself to the Lord becomes spiritually one with him. Kind of brings forth this union, this concept of union. Let's go to Romans now. Romans 8, verse 16. Romans 8 and verse 16. Romans 8, verse 16 says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Notice here, the Spirit of God, the Spirit in man, all the same person, combined together in that same person. Both of these spirits are actively engaged, they're transmitting information. But it has to be more than information. So we saw earlier, there also has to be understanding. So what are we to do with this information? How do we turn it into then understanding? We do it by acting upon it, by doing it, by obeying it, by living it. Plenty of people out there in the world today have the information. It's in the book. It's everywhere. We have access to it now, you know, all over the place. It's easier, more ways now than any time in human history. But the understanding is still missing. That understanding is absolutely necessary. And it is through the Holy Spirit then that that understanding becomes possible. Notice here that word witness. The word witness. Let's see. 16. Where am I missing? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 through 16. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 9. I want to read this from the Good News Bible. I like the way that it says it here. I want you to follow along in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 9, says, however, as the Scripture says, what no one ever saw or heard, what no one ever thought could happen, is the very thing God prepared for those who love Him. But it was to us that God made known His secret by means of His Spirit. The Spirit searches everything, even the hidden depths of God's purposes. It is our own spirit within us that knows all about us. In the same way, only God's spirit knows all about God. We've not received this world's spirit. Instead, we've received the spirit sent by God, so that we may know all that God has given us. So then, we do not speak in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, as we explain spiritual truths to those that have the Spirit. Whoever does not have the Spirit cannot receive the gifts that come from God's Spirit. Such a person really does not understand them, and they seem to be nonsense, because their value can be judged only on a spiritual basis. Whoever has the Spirit, however, is able to judge the value of everything, but no one is able to judge him. As the Scripture says, who knows the mind of the Lord? Who's able to give him advice? We, however, have the mind of Christ. I believe that portrays for us a more complete picture, how the Holy Spirit works in concert with the Spirit in man to understand, to accomplish this understanding. See, it's more than just information, more than just knowledge. That simply is not enough. There must also be that understanding. The Holy Spirit convinces us, it convicts us then of the truth. From God's Word, Paul tells us we are receiving the total, the complete package. That package is not generally available to humanity at large. They only have half of the package. Many outside the Church of God have received the information. They said it's in the book. But they usually lack this complete understanding. And you think about it, most of humanity was never even exposed to any of that information down throughout time. We believe, we teach, there are different times of judgment. The vast majority of humanity, that day is not now, thankfully, but it will come. For you and I, our day, our time is now. And so we've come first full circle on how the Spirit of man and then also the Spirit of God are very relevant to Pentecost. Before 31 AD, the vast majority of humanity never had access to the Holy Spirit. They were incomplete because it requires both the Spirit in man and God's Holy Spirit. Pentecost reminds us of that anniversary when finally we could become complete with God. Let's go to the book of Ephesians now. Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, and he says, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, talking about Jesus Christ, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? For he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. It's an interesting passage here, but in effect what it's doing is it's establishing the authority of Jesus Christ. After he was resurrected, after he rose to heaven, notice here this interesting phrase, he led captivity captive. What does that mean, captive? What is it that places us under a death penalty? It is sin. Christ's death paid that penalty for not only his sin, his non-sin, but our sins. And it allowed us as captives then to be free. In those days, the days of Rome, when an army was successful and they returned as that conquering army, they would often parade through the city. As part of that parade, they would often include some of their enemy soldiers that they had captured. See, that's the picture here that Paul is painting. Jesus Christ returning to God in the third heaven as that conquering king. And he's symbolically bringing his captive, sin, with him. But notice here also his authority. He didn't return to God until he first came from God. He didn't just go up into the air. We do that today in an airplane. No, he went into the third heaven with God. He's the only one that has ever done that. It was done so that all the things that were written about him, it says here, would be fulfilled. Again, no other human being has ever done that. So that puts Christ above any and all humans. He is therefore the ultimate authority. Notice here in verse 8, Jesus Christ said he would also give gifts. What gifts? Hold your place here, if you would, and go back to 1 Corinthians. We'll come back here, pick up the story, Ephesians. Go back to 1 Corinthians 12 in verse 1. It talks about gifts, about spiritual gifts. I don't want to get into a whole lot of it. I just want to touch on it here. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." So there is such a thing as spiritual gifts. Paul wanted us to know about them. Drop down to verse 4. He said, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." The Holy Spirit is the same. The gifts are different. Drop down to verse 7. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." And you can go through here if you want later and read through these specific gifts. But it says here they were given through the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. In John 16, on the night before he was crucified, Jesus told his disciples that he had to return to the Father so that he might send the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit was one of those gifts that we just read about back in Ephesians 4 that Christ was to give to us. So let's go back there then to Ephesians 4 and verse 11 now. Let's pick it up in verse 11. And it says, "He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." He himself. You know, it's a double emphasis when you look at it. Christ himself, the ultimate authority, made a personal decision to structure the church in this manner. And he lists it here. This comes directly from the top. This comes from Jesus Christ. He's describing a structure here, which is the church. And it says he gave this structure. The church was given as a gift from Jesus Christ. And while we each have our individual gifts given to us through the Holy Spirit, there are those gifts that are common to all. The Holy Spirit was one such gift. The church is another. Let's continue on, verse 12. It says, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So this structure, this gift of the church that he gave was to teach, was to instruct, was to equip the body. In other words, the members. In what? It says in ministry. Look up that word ministry. It's the word from which we get deacon. A servant. A servant. So we are to do all of these things so that we might become servants. We are to be taught how to serve. And think about the Ten Commandments. It shows outgoing concern toward God, toward your fellow man. Edifying here. When you see edifying, it means building up. Again, that reflects outgoing concern. Verse 13. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." The combination, Spirit and man, with God's Holy Spirit, teaches us how to become more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. So that we're no longer, you know, a babe. We're no longer a child. Rather, we are to be a full-grown adult. And so our discussions surrounding Pentecost revolve around the Holy Spirit. Discussions of the Holy Spirit cannot be had without acknowledging that there is also this spiritual element called the Spirit in man. And what's interesting is, I mean, that is such a no-brainer that the vast, vast majority of the time, we don't ever stop and consider the ramifications of what is the spirit of man and what that spirit of man does for each one of us. Pentecost pictures that event that allows us to be able to proceed forward. We often talk about the Holy Spirit, but as we've seen today, that's only half of the equation. Only half of the spiritual DNA that is required to make us whole. There is a spirit in man, and it does serve a most valuable purpose.